Well, let us pray. Gracious God, have your way with us this morning. Open our eyes to see you at work and our hearts to rejoice in what you are doing. Amen. Well, I think most of you probably recognize me. I'm Susan. I'm part of this congregation. I also happen to be a retired pastor, and I'm currently working part-time as a spiritual director. And you'll hear that flavor in today's sermon. I want to start by asking you a question. And I want you to know your unedited, automatic gut response. And to do so without passing judgment on yourself. And I'm not going to ask you to tell me your answer, but we will come back to it at the end of the sermon. So the question is from David Benner's excellent little book, Surrender to Love, Discovering the Heart of Christian Spirituality. And here's the question. Imagine that God is thinking about you right now. How does God feel when you come to mind? Okay, that's enough time for a gut response. So just put that answer on the shelf in your mind. Well, we catch up with Jesus while he's en route to Jerusalem for the last time. And this morning, he's the guest speaker at an unnamed synagogue. And by this point, Jesus has quite a reputation. He's a compelling figure, but he's also somewhat alarming. And I imagine that added a frisson of excitement to an otherwise routine Sabbath activity. Luke doesn't even tell us what text Jesus commented on because his words are so overshadowed by his actions. There in the congregation is a woman who has been unable to stand up straight for 18 years. And we don't know anything else about her. We don't know her name. We don't know how long, we don't know how old she is. We don't know if she's become content with her condition or if she rails against it every day. And we don't know how it has colored her picture of God. How do you think she would answer the question I just asked you? How does God feel when I come to mind? Well, obviously we can't know that either. And we don't know if she arrives this morning full of hope that Jesus might notice her because he has his reputation as a healer. Or, you know, if she's just resigned, nothing's ever going to be better for me. But Jesus sees her. And I could digress at this point and preach an entire sermon on how often Jesus sees people overlooked by others. And that's important, but it's not the subject of today's sermon. So just let's note that. He sees her and he calls her forward. And it seems like he interrupts his remarks to do so, and preachers don't routinely do that. Do you picture her scurrying forward or dragging her feet? Is she glad to be noticed? Or is she wishing that Jesus would deal with her in a more private setting? Because she knows this is a Sabbath. She probably knows he's gotten into trouble for healing on the Sabbath, as has at least one of the people he healed. But whatever her state of mind, she does come forward. And I love that about her. I love that she is open and receptive to what might be done for her this morning. We don't know how much inward certainty she has. We don't know how much faith she has. Another way of talking about putting confidence in someone or something, but she has enough that she comes forward, takes a chance on it. And Jesus does his thing. He sets her free. She stands up straight and she praises God. And it's hard to imagine what she has just experienced. What would it feel like to have the power of God flood your body and your bones realign and muscles stretch that haven't stretched in years? I expect it was both exciting and a little painful. Now, let's bear in mind that this woman is probably known to most of the people in the room, at least by sight. This is not a highly mobile society where neighborhoods turn over frequently. You recognize the people in your village. You recognize the people who went to synagogue with you. This is not something that's happening on a distant stage where she's 2 inches tall and you're not quite sure what you just saw. Nor does it happen on a TV screen, which invites some skepticism. She's healed right in front of them. This is a lot more exciting than the typical Sabbath morning. And the congregation is, by and large, delighted. And delighted to me seems like a healthy, normal response to what they've just witnessed. But not everyone is delighted. The synagogue leader, and that's sort of the equivalent of the chair of our servant leaders committee. He's not an ordained person. This isn't the rabbi. He's the lay leader of the congregation. He's indignant. He's outraged. Perhaps he's even anxious. Curiously, he scolds the congregation and not Jesus, which feels a little chicken-hearted to me. But maybe it's hard to reprimand someone through whom you've just seen the power of God flow. He rails. There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day. Notice that he does not question what has just happened. He doesn't question that a healing has taken place. And there is some translation ambiguity here. Does he say this repeatedly, which is how the NRSV portrays it? In other words, like he's having to shout all over the happy chatter of the crowd. Or is it that he begins speaking and he's cut off by Jesus or by the crowd? And Jesus, who does not shirk from confrontation, retorts, he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien residents in your town. I'm sorry, neither of them say that. That's from Deuteronomy. And those of you who did not grow up in the church might be wondering, what is the big deal about healing on the Sabbath? Well, it's there in the Ten Commandments. I just read that to you. And keeping the Sabbath is an important identity marker for observant Jews, along with eating kosher food, circumcising your sons on the eighth day, and a few other things. Now, Jewish law, along with many other laws, recognizes that some things are just wrong, you know, murder, stealing, committing false witness. But then there are these special things which apply only to the Jewish people and are identity markers. Keeping the Sabbath says, we are bound by covenant to Yahweh our God. We are God's people. And it's important. So important that scholars have spent years talking about what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? What does it mean to rest? What does it mean to work? When does walking become working? Is carrying change in your pockets on the Sabbath working? Can you clean your teeth on the Sabbath? And by Jesus' time, there's a long list of rules and regulations just so you don't inadvertently break the Sabbath. It's spelled out for you. You know, this is a pious effort by, I'm sure, well-intentioned people. But the result is that the Sabbath has become a burden on the people. It's an obligation. It's another thing to be anxious about not doing right. And yet, what is it supposed to be? A glorious gift from God. A day of rest, restoration, worship, spending time with your family and friends. And bear in mind that in Jesus' context, first century Palestine, most people are subsistence farmers or indentured servants, or maybe they own a small local business and working their butts off just to keep their heads above water. A typical person worked dawn to dusk to survive. Forget about getting ahead with your career, just to survive. And yet God gives this day of rest and restoration. He even gives it to the donkeys and to the foreigners who live among you. And it's a sign of God's extravagant love. And of course, keeping the Sabbath, observing it, is a way of saying our trust is in God and not in our own efforts. But Jesus here is accused of desecrating the Sabbath by healing someone who has a chronic condition that's not a medical emergency. And Jesus, who does not shy from confrontation, retorts, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from bondage on the Sabbath day?" And his opponents are put to shame, and the crowd rejoices. Well, Jesus, both as we meet him in the Gospels and as we meet the risen Christ in our lives today, is a somewhat dangerous character. Dangerous to those with power, dangerous to the status quo, dangerous to oppressive people and systems. And here Jesus reinterprets the Sabbath as a time for healing and liberation of all kinds. It's a time shot through with grace. But what I find myself wondering is what is going on with this synagogue leader and his cronies. He's angry, perhaps afraid. Those things often go together. What's he so afraid of? Change? Losing power? Being upstaged by the guest speaker? Displeasing God by not keeping the rules as he understands the rules are to be kept. I think it is shallow to simply label him as an oppressor or a wet blanket or an obstacle to grace, because there's something going on with this guy beneath the surface. And I wondered why I found him so intriguing, and I realized I share a lot with him. I've always been a rule keeper, so I have some sympathy for his angst here. His theology, no doubt, tells him that God loves him. After all, he's the upholder of a tradition which makes much of being the chosen people. And yet it seems like that message is stuck in the top couple inches of his head. It's never made it to his heart or his gut. He can't live out of that knowledge. How do you think he would have answered the question I asked us at the beginning? How does God feel about you at this moment? I would be surprised if he replied, "God laughs with joy when he thinks of me. God is delighted in me, God's creation." This is an earnest guy, full of striving, and there's so much noise in his head. He can't rejoice when the power of God shows up and heals someone right in front of him. That is a very sad thing. The extent to which we have actually internalized God's love colors everything else. It colors our perceptions, how we love other people, how we respond to God at work, how we pursue justice, how we share our faith, how we go about our callings. So now I want you to think back to your answer to that question I asked you, that answer I had you put on a shelf. Does it line up with your theology that God loves you? Or is there a disconnect? And if there is a disconnect, are you brave enough to bring that to God and ask for a new perspective?